ahead from the Sunni school of thought in narrating the hadith.
Right.
Why? Because we are connected to the system or the chain of hadith that after Prophet we have Ahlul Bayt.
We have a reliable chain of transmission.
The whole chain is there, and therefore we see that even at the time of Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, there are many students over there who are learning a hadith from Imam Sadiq, and before that Imam Zainul Abidin is preaching the hadith. So the system of a hadith, narrating hadith, wasn't stopped in the Shia school of thought or the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the followers of the Imamat or Wilayah. But on the other hand, on the who were the followers of the Caliphate system, it was stopped.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, the second question which I have here is, why does this hadith of not narrating wasn't said to Muawiyah ibn Sufyan, whereas they were narrating a lot of ahadith?
Yes, mashallah. We have thousands of narrations.
A lot of fake ahadith were made by Banu Umayyah.
Yes.
Why? Because they have obviously benefited from this rule.
They had a political agenda.
From this rule which was made by these three caliphs not to narrate, but in the Syria, where they were the in charge of those places, they have narrated a lot of fake ahadith and they have benefited out of it. On top of that, Abu Huraira, where we have a lot of narrations in the Sunni books from him, we have also narrations where Umar ibn al-Khattab, like the second caliph, has said that he is a liar, kadhab. You know, kadhab is the superlative form of kadhib.
Yes.
It's a superlative form.
Which means that he's not just a liar, he's a very repetitive liar.
That you cannot even think of a true word from him. He said about the Abu Huraira.
Abu Huraira.
The second caliph said to Abu Huraira that he is kadhab, that he was for a couple of months with the Prophet and he has narrated the most of the hadith, and they allowed him to narrate the hadith.
Right.
So how can such a person who was for a couple of months with the Prophet have this amount of narrations in the books, whereas those who were close, who were households, have less? So there are many questions about
it. He has a good memory.
Not even like the Prophet hasn't said all those ahadith in those couple of months which he was with the Prophet.
He spoke fast.
So you can bring anything. So basically we see that this problem was raised, and today in the Islamic world, we have this issue. Now, there is another reason. Now, I'm going to talk about another reason of these caliphs not allowing the other companions to narrate hadith. Was because they became the ruler of the Islamic Ummah of that time, the Islamic territory. They became the rulers. And if they would have allowed other companions to narrate the ahadith, they had this mentality that people will think that these people who are narrating knows more than us.
They're more knowledgeable than we are.
Yeah. So they're desirable of being the caliphate.
Right.
They're and
it's
not
more appropriate
us.
For them to be.
So due to this reason also the narrating the ahadith was, you know, stopped by these caliphates. So that if these people will narrate, then people will not give any importance to us. And this was one of the tactics, like the political, you can say, facts which they have used, and they stopped people from narrating the ahadith, because if they have said something according to what they knew or to run the country, or maybe the Islamic Ummah, and on the other hand, if there is a true hadith from anyone else and it's, you know, collides with what they have said, there will be issues. So that's why they stopped people from doing that, and this was the biggest, we can say, you know, loss which was made to the Muslim Ummah.
So much knowledge
by
lost.
Stopping people or the companions from narrating the ahadith. And we know that the Hujr ibn Adi was also, you know, expelled because of the narrating right. a hadith. And then later, Banu Umayyah killed Hujr bin Adi,
right.
who is buried in the Syria. And we have latest see, like, when the ISIS came, they have, you know, they taken out the body, his body, out of the grave. And it was, you know, it was...
perfectly preserved.
It was preserved perfectly. So how a person can be preserved for 1,400 years? So it means that this religion that we are following is the true. And those companions who were following the path of Ahlul Bayt and they were narrating the hadith, they were the rightly ones.
Sayyid, is it true that the Khulafa also gathered these hadith and burned them? Or is that just a historical myth?
It's been narrated in the history. Obviously, we cannot say it's a historical myth. There are the many narrations, and the historian has said that they have collected what they could collect, and they have burned some of the scripts. It has been said in the history. Now we cannot say like this is the way it has happened or not, because the fact says that something which has been narrated in the history, it is in the history. Now, if someone believes or not believes, it's another matter. But the main point is, even if they have burned it, obviously the people, they knew it. And the main source of ahadith was Ahlul Bayt. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that ittaqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. This is one of the verses, chapter 9, verse 119. On top of that, the Prophet also has said that inni tarikum fikum al-thaqalain kitabullah wa itrati ahli bayti. I'm leaving amongst you two things, the book of Allah and the household.
So some made sunnati.
Well, those who have...
Which sunnah are we having if you are burning the narrations?
The point is, if they have said sunnati, if they have sunnati, they need to bring a proof from the Quran for the sunnah. Kitab Allah wa sunnati, they need to bring a proof. Whereas when we say that Kitab Allah wa itrati, we have a proof in the Quran. Chapter 9, verse number 119 says, ittaqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. Be God-weary. You know, being God-weary is from the Quran. When you follow Quran, you become muttaqi.
Yes.
Ittaqullah comes from the obedience of the Quran, by reading the Quran. وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. And be with the truthful people. These truthful people are the infallible imams. These are the Ahlul Bayt. And Fakhr Razi has also said in his Tafsir al-Kabir that this كُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ must be infallibles. He has argued, he has proved that it should be infallible. Why? Because in the beginning of the verse, Allah says, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu," those who believe. It is only an infallible who is above the mu'mineen, over the believers. Allah cannot say, "O believers, be with the believers."
This is something vain. Right.
So basically, there should be an infallible, and this is proved by Fakhr Razi as well in his tafsir, Al-Kabir. So basically, we have this proof from the Quran that Allah said, when the Prophet has said that Thaqalain is Quran, Kitabullah, wa Ahlu Bayti, Itrati Ahlu Bayti. It is more acceptable that Prophet has said this thing. So inshallah, we believe that we can follow the footsteps of Ahlul Bayt and in order to reach to the pure Muhammadan Islam, inshallah.
Right, and may Allah aid us all in following this pure form of Islam. Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for participating. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a programme that aims to address the most important issues in the South Asian region which affect the governments, organisations and especially the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and provide you with some external perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss why Hindu hardliners want to sideline Mahatma Gandhi, often insulting and questioning his status as the father of nation and his legacy of communal harmony. And we will also take a deep insight into the plight of Rohingya refugees in India. Does the country need a change in its existing law to adjust those fleeing persecution in their country of birth?
Traitor, anti-Hindu and pro-Muslim are the words India in general and the world in particular have come across time and time again from the Hindu hardline right against none other than Mahatma Gandhi. Now, they have become vocal enough to use abusive language against him while describing Gandhi's assassin, Natoram Godse, as a patriot. Many right-wing Hindu leaders never mince words when it comes to criticizing Gandhi, but it's backfired this time, triggering outrage and leaving right-wing organizations with umbilical ties to the BJP government embarrassed.
Mohandas Karamchand Gandhi, addressed as Mahatma, meaning the revered one, is not only a freedom fighter, but a social and economic revolutionary. His idea of non-violence or passive political resistance against the then colonial rule is praised and followed all over the world. This multicultural, multi-ethnic country became a nation-state owing allegiance to one constitution, one flag, and one government only on August 15, 1947. But India achieving the milestone was never possible without popular movements and sacrifices made by freedom fighters. Gandhi, who actually started his anti-colonial mission in South Africa, became a force to reckon with in the early 20th century. His decades-long movement, or Satyagraha, began against the plight of Indian planters and continued until Quit India, a movement in which he gave a call for the British to leave the country. So it seemed to a vast millions of Indians and who saw a father figure in him. But right-wing Hindu elements continue to question the father of nation, a title conferred upon Mahatma by the Constitution of Free India. As the new India is emerging, so the rhetoric and derogatory remarks by far-right ideologues, just like the one happened recently when a so-called Hindu monk used abusive remarks against Gandhi and glorified the one who assassinated him in 1948.
Police came into action against Hindu religious leader Kalicharan Maharaj after a video from a religious assembly held in the city of Raipur went viral on social media. He was arrested on the charge of promoting enmity between communities, making derogatory remarks against Gandhi and praising his assassin during his speech. The opposition is also demanding the arrest of other Hindu leaders for hate speeches. But will Prime Minister Modi succumb to the pressure ahead of the elections in five states?
It seems the biggest issue the right-wing groups commonly called Sangh Parivar has with Gandhi is that he advocated Hindu-Muslim unity. That's against their conception that Muslims and Christians are an internal threat to the nation. But there is another, probably more serious reason, for their hatred of Gandhi is his challenge to those hardliners who had gone on rampaging following the partition of the country in two, Pakistan and India. No wonder that Hindu hardliners and BJP leaders make public statements to build a narrative that blames Gandhi for the country's division and other ills. Still, even though it has been more than 7 decades since Gandhi was assassinated, Hindutva forces feel compelled to question his authority. Sadly, the biggest Gandhi-hating segment lies within the Hindus and not outside it, as was seen in a recently held religious assembly. In fact, in today's India, everybody who chooses to abuse Gandhi should have complete freedom of expression, since they have the backing of those ruling the country to pursue their Hindu agenda. The hate speeches of Hindu supremacists are actually an apology for not keeping the country intact, and Gandhi is always their convenient villain. But they are unable to accept the fact that no one is safe and nobody would have a future if they are allowed to go unchecked for making inflammatory speeches and creating a divisive environment.
Now, to have more insight on the story, we are joined by Mr. Sanjeev Kumar, Senior Researcher on Gandhian Philosophy and Peace Studies. Mr. Kumar, welcome to the program, sir. Let's begin with your thoughts on Gandhi's role in establishing ideas of peaceful coexistence and equality in India.
Well, when you try to understand a personality like Gandhi and his contributions, I think it's very difficult, you know, in the sense that if you try to understand his philosophy, often you see there are a lot of contrasting views on Gandhi. In the popular imagination, people have perceived Gandhi's life and journey in so many different ways. He appears to be a Mahatma, great soul, a very ascetic person who inspired a very revolutionary movement in the country. Well, you see in the current discourse also, in the narratives of the discourse today, and of course, during the pre-colonial period, Gandhi was understood, you know, in a very ambivalent manner by people, you know, of course, with people whom he engaged on a day-to-day basis. If you look at the current works of people like Arundhati Roy, they have targeted Gandhi and has, in fact, went on to, brandish him as a kind of a reactionary, scholar who blustered the caste system. Even during his early stays, if you see in South Africa, he is argued that he held a very derogatory views toward the native communities. And now you see all this, ambivalent or I say critical position that people take on Gandhi are by a selective reading of Gandhi, not in terms of making a true assessment of Gandhi in terms of not only the contributions he has made for the country, largely in the subcontinent, but as a global scholar, I think his ideas, are extremely important when we look at the current, crisis we are undergoing today.
Mr. Kumar, Gandhi's critics today have called him a traitor and praised his assassin, who had the same line of criticism. Now, could this be a way of intensifying extremism?
Yeah, I think so. It is true because in the discussions, earlier, that Gandhi has an idea of accommodative truth, inclusive idea of India, that of course rested on a very profound idea of religiosity that Gandhi brings in his worldview. When we try to understand at other spectrum the ideas of Hindutva, you have to understand it is based on exclusionary criteria, and that is why there are two different views, or you can say two different spectrums through which where we see India of today is heading towards. One is Gandhi's idea of Hinduism, which brings the idea of inclusive accommodative truth, where there is another idea, pitted idea of Hindutva. Of course, it has gained credence today, not to say that it has not gained popularity. But you have to also see that those people who work in the name of Savarkar's Hindutva do try to refer and go back to Gandhi, because there is no alternative to Gandhi, you have to understand. You know, that is why you see, you know, Gandhi is often brought to the public imaginary, you know, even if it is a ritualistic visit to Rajghat or celebrating or bringing certain activities, you know, in the name of Gandhi.
There you have it, Mr. Sanjeev Kumar from New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see how people reacted on social media on the issue.
A cabinet minister of the government of Maharashtra says an insult to Mahatma Gandhi is an insult to our nation. Strict actions should be taken against Kalicharan, and he should be booked for insulting the father of our nation. Indian Congress Party leader Rahul Gandhi reacts on his Twitter to an insult to the father of nation by writing Mahatma Gandhi's own words, quote, "You can chain me, torture me, you can destroy this body, but you cannot imprison my thoughts." An Indian activist posts a Gandhi's picture on his Twitter and says Gandhi, wrapped in his white shawl, sits before a microphone to speak at a prayer meeting in Delhi. It was the second day of his fast on January 14, 1948, for communal peace. He ended his fast on January 18th after being given a pledge of harmony by leaders of different communities.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The lack of a domestic refugee protection framework has meant that India's recognition and protection of refugees has been inconsistent and subject to political will and motivation. In the absence of a legal mechanism, the country has seen deviating from its obligations to uphold human rights principles. The reason probably is the religion of Rohingyas. Since the controversial Citizenship Act passed by the Narendra Modi-led government in 2019 provided a pathway to citizenship for persecuted minorities from several neighboring countries, unless they are not Muslims.
Anti-Rohingya sentiment and discrimination seem rampant in India since their arrival to save their lives from a state-sponsored persecution in Myanmar. They not only face deplorable conditions, but are increasingly persecuted for the same reason they were in Myanmar, their religion. That's amid anti-Muslim sentiment in the country that has risen since the right-wing Bharatiya Janata Party under Prime Minister Narendra Modi came to power. Over the past few years, the Modi government has introduced controversial policy changes by revoking the semi-autonomous status of the only Muslim-majority state of Kashmir to passing a controversial citizenship law. In due process, Rohingya have become a target as well. Throughout its history, India has accepted refugees fleeing persecution elsewhere, including Tamils, Tibetans, and Afghans. So what has changed now? Of course, there is a change of government with right-wing Hindu groups at the helm. Ironically, Indian rulers cite stateless Rohingya a threat to security, denying them everything they need under international humanitarian laws. Rohingya refugees living in camps in different cities and regions, including Jammu, Hyderabad, Nuh, and the capital New Delhi, many of them believed to be undocumented. Several times, they have witnessed their slums being burnt, with media and officials citing unknown reasons. but the reasons are lucid and clear as they all go in the backdrop of the lack of a domestic refugee protection framework, and refugees, especially Rohingya, are subject to political will and motivation.
The 1951 Refugee Convention clearly states that the asylum state shall not return any refugee to a territory where his life or freedom is endangered due to his race, religion, nationality, or political alignment or opinion. However, India's treatment of Rohingyas has been conspicuously different. In an affidavit filed by the Indian government in the Supreme Court in 2017 on the deportation of Rohingyas, not only called them illegal and infiltrator, but also a threat to security. So the question is, are they really posing a threat to India?
Given that India is not a signatory to the Refugee Convention, it maintains that it has no obligation to provide asylum or be bound by the principle. However, as a signatory to the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights and the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, it owes obligations to uphold human rights principles nonetheless. In the absence of a legal framework, persons from different countries are treated differently, as stipulated in the 2019 controversial legislation of the Modi government. It puts a question mark on a country that wants to get a permanent seat on the UN Security Council. Myanmar's leadership took no heed to the international calls to stop the carnage, with the West's own human rights champion Aung San Suu Kyi facing international ire for being a mute spectator. It was a shameful moment for Suu Kyi to face the International Court of Justice last year over a petition launched by the Gambia against Myanmar, accusing it of violating the 1948 Genocide Convention. Will Suu Kyi or any world leaders with sound minds support what happened to an ethnic community in Myanmar? Answer is mixed, seeing the track record of some countries. India falls into this category given its ill treatment of Rohingya. Even India's Supreme Court sided with a government petition to deport dozens of Rohingya under the pretext of a security threat.
Now to have more insight on the topic, we are joined by Dr. Moang Zani from London, a human rights activist and co-founder of Free Rohingya Coalition. First of all, glad to have you with us, Dr. Zani. As you know, right-wing leaders refer to the Rohingya Muslims as infiltrators. Do you think this is an effort to identify them as a threat to India's national security?
No, this is not an attempt to identify Rohingyas as a threat to national security of India. This is an attempt to frame the Rohingya as a threat. That's different from Rohingyas being identified or being a threat to national security of India. India is 1 billion people country with one of the world's largest military and intelligence networks. So the Rohingyas who fled genocide in Burma and sought refuge in India, they're less than 20,000. That may even be an overestimation. Ruling party BJP that wants to remake India as essentially a country of non-Muslims, primarily Hindus and some Buddhists. They have been using this kind of a threat to national security language over the last 5 years. And I was in New Delhi for a security conference organized by Facebook and one other think tank based in New Delhi, and I share a panel with a BJP member, and also I heard senior officials from the Indian Home Ministry that basically use what I consider and what many genocide scholars would recognize as the language of genocidal killers. That is, weak and vulnerable the national or ethnic or religious community is falsely framed as a threat to national security, a threat to the purity of their religion, what they consider their race. And this is the kind of thing that we heard in the Nazi Germany.
Dr. Zanu, with India's record of harboring refugees escaping persecution, do you see any difference in how they treat Rohingya refugees and those of other ethnicities?
Yes, absolutely. If you look at how welcoming India has been, since the 1950s towards anti-China Tibetan refugees, right? It's in the interest of India to give a home to or refuge to those who are opposed to communist China. And but at the same time, the Rohingya refugees are as I said, just a handful compared to 1 billion total population. It makes absolutely no difference, whether even if the Rohingya refugees were granted, full refugee status with all the legal protections and rights, it would not make any difference in the life of the normal or ordinary Indian, about 1 million. But mind you, the Modi, the BJP Prime Minister, has brought in a rather genocidal laws. If you look at what Modi government has done with respect to almost 2 million Muslims of Assam, with some Bangladeshi ancestry, that they have been stripped of their legal entitlement and rights and protections by the Indian government. And also the other one is that while the Modi government is treating Muslims in a drastically a nasty way, that it has also opened its door towards non-Muslim, particularly Buddhist and Hindus from other parts of Southeast Asia, especially Nepal and Bhutan and other places. And so that you can see clearly that India's treatment of Rohingya based on the their religion, Islam, is radically different from India's treatment of non-Muslims. And so this is religiously and particularly religiously motivated a policy. If you write policies and adopt policies on the basis of religious background of different populations, you're in the realm of what is considered genocidal persecution.
On that note, I would like to thank Dr. Zarni for his precious time and insight. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Founding editor of The Wire, Siddharth writes on his post that Rohingya in India illegal, a national security threat, the Modi government says, in a court affidavit. The center's affidavit also says that the matter of deportation is best left to the central government's discretion. India's leading newspaper, The Hindu, writes that the plight of tens of thousands of Rohingya Muslims continues in Bangladesh and says 100 babies were born in the no man's land near the border alone. Rick Fuad, attorney and child welfare advocate, says this is the same Aung San Suu Kyi who's mentioned defending genocide against Rohingya. Not that Myanmar junta isn't reprehensible and should be tried at Hague. It's that she should be too. Dr. Fozia Alvi, a physician and human rights advocate, writes on her Twitter that massive fire in Rohingya camps seems that there's no end to their misery.
And that was our episode on Hindu groups insulting India's father of nation, Mahatma Gandhi, and also the Hindu nationalist government's campaign to throw Rohingya refugees out of the country. Thank you for your time, everyone. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
لهم فيها ما يشاءون خالدين كان على ربك وعدا مسؤولا
For them therein is whatever they wish, while abiding eternally. It is ever upon your Lord a promise worthy to be requested.
Brothers and sisters, the 15th verse of the chapter said, قُلْ أَذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ أَمْ جَنَّةُ الْخُلْدِ الَّتِي وَعِدَ الْمُتَّقُونَ كَانَتْ لَهُمْ جَزَاءٌ وَمَصِيرًا Say, is that better or the eternal garden which has been promised to the pious ones? That shall be a reward and a resort for them. لَهُمْ فِيهَا مَا يَشَاءُونَ خَالِدِينَ كان على ربك وعدا مسؤولا For them, there will be therein whatever they desire, and they will dwell forever. It is for your Lord a promise that must be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, about these two verses, two points were remaining to be discussed. The first point regards the sentence, كان على ربك وعدا مسؤولا It is for your Lord a promise that must be fulfilled. This sentence is referring to this matter, that the believers have prayed Allah for paradise with all its blessings. They are seekers of the Almighty Allah, and Almighty Allah is sought of to provide whatever they need in hereafter. We read in the verse 194th of chapter Al-Imran, رَبَّنَا وَآتِنَا مَا وَعَدْتَنَا عَلَىٰ رُسُلِكَ O Lord, give us what you have promised us through your messengers. All believers ask Allah such a thing mutely, for everyone who obeys His commandment has such a mute appeal. And the interesting thing is that the angels also ask Allah such a thing for the believers. We read in chapter Mu'mineen, the verses of which were discussed in the previous version of the program, that they say about the believers, Our Lord, make them enter the gardens of Eden, which you have promised them.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
About this, there is another commentary indicating that the word mas'ula at the end of the 16th verse, kana ala rabbika wa'dan mas'ula, is an emphasis on the certainty of Almighty Allah's promise. It implies that this promise is so bound to be fulfilled that believers can demand it from Allah. It is like the time that we promise a person and we also know his right is to have that claim. Of course, there is no problem that the word mas'ulan includes all these possible mentioned meanings. Moving on to the last point regarding these two verses, dear listeners. With regard to the Quranic sentence, لَهُمْ فِيهَا مَا يَشَاءُونَ For them, there will be therein whatever they desire. Some people ask this question, that if we consider the extensive meaning of this sentence, if we somehow take this sentence literally, its result is that if people of the paradise ask the rank of prophets and Almighty Allah's friends, they will be given what they have asked. Or if they want that their sinful friends and relatives to be freed from the hellfire, they will be freed. The answer to this question will be made clear where there will be no curtains before the eyes of the paradise inhabitants. The curtains will be raised and they will be put away, and the people of paradise will perceive the truths very well. They will see all proportions very well. For the people of paradise who are really wise, such a thought to ask Almighty Allah such demands does not never come to their mind. This is just like the time that we, in this life, ask a schoolboy to become a professor of university, or a criminal thief to become a judge of the court. It's impossible merely because they do not deserve it. They do not have the capabilities to become. They haven't taken the steps to become, to reach that stage and level. Now, do such thoughts come to the mind of a wise person here? In the paradise, it is so. Moreover, all their demands are overshadowed by Almighty Allah's will, and they will desire what the Almighty Allah desires. They are in the paradise about which the Holy Prophet ﷺ says, everyone who dies while he believes that Allah is true, he enters paradise. And in the paradise, they are blessings and favors which no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no mind has ever imagined. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. We ask the Almighty Allah to keep us away from the blazing fire of hell on the day of resurrection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
If we want to know what direction we need to have in life, having a text that tells us how it's done is not enough. You need a coach. We need a coach. We need someone, while we look at that text, the Holy Quran, the most profound, accurate, and deep text that can ever be created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put all those teachings in the Holy Quran. Text, however, is not enough. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never sent a book in writing and left it without a person or a people to be coaches for others to learn through that text where to go and how to maneuver and how to move forward. The coach that we are in need of, that while we look at that text, we look at the Quran, we're supposed to, without that also we cannot understand and we cannot move forward with that coach. Part of the sayings and the teachings of those coaches, the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in, is the necessity of reading the Quran as well. We have to look at that. However, it is not sufficient for us to simply and only read them. And I'm not referring to looking at hadith. When I say going to the coaches besides the text, I'm not referring to going to the words of the ma'sumin recorded in books of hadith, although that's also necessary. That is necessary. That is a need that we have. We do need to go to the words of the Ahlul Bayt as well. Whatever has been documented, and there's an abundance of words, teachings, guidances, explanations, further explanations of the verses of the Holy Quran, in case we get confused, and we do get confused in regards to what those verses are telling us. Besides that, what we're saying is that there is a need for a coach. A coach is not another text. The words of the Ahlul Bayt that have been recorded in books have turned into text for us. That's another set of words and statements that we're reading in a book or in books. Again, the discussion was that texts, words are not sufficient. You need a coach. A coach is someone that doesn't just limit their instructions to general guidances, general words, let's say a brochure or a booklet that they hand to their students, their pupils, the trainees. That's not what a coach does. That's not what a trainer does. A trainer has to be with the trainee, spend time with the trainee, and tell the trainee, this is exactly where you need to do this and you need to do that. Rather than simply giving a booklet, yes, the booklet is there, the person needs to read on their own. But then when they go for the training, the coach is watching them, observing them. The person who read that text understood it, but didn't realize this is the application of this particular teaching here, because they don't have experience with it. So now the coach tells them, well, this is what that meant. This is where you need to do this. That's where you need to do that. You get familiar with what you need to do through the text, but you make mistakes in applying it. You don't know that your state of mind, your state of heart, your state of society, your state of politics, and so on and so forth, is the particular condition you're in. You don't realize it, although the teachings are there. But because we don't have experience, that's why we're being trained. That's why we're trainees. We don't have that experience. Someone who does, who knows exactly where and when, what's going to be beneficial, in what condition, is able to identify those conditions, the applications of the rules of the laws. They need to be with us and tell us, this is what you need to do and that's what you need to do. Don't do this, do that, and so on and so forth. We're in need of a coach, a real coach. We get lost sometimes when we're talking about the Imam of our time. We're talking about tyranny, we're talking about tyrannical regimes, we're talking about capitalism and all of that. How do we present a model that will bring true and real prosperity to everyone? Both what is that intellectually, conceptually, and more importantly, how do we move in that direction? Even if you read the Quran and the verses of the Quran, the words of the Ahlul Bayt, the words of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Nahjul Balagha, outside of Nahjul Balagha, all these great words, this is what an Islamic government needs to be like, this is how an Islamic society needs to be like, this is how the globe needs to be governed. All those are great, but how do you get there? What are the steps? We need coaching. We need to receive that guidance from the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. They know who else has the knowledge. Who else has a type of knowledge that doesn't need experience, because they know it all. Not only do they know it conceptually, they know what is going to happen. The book of Fatimah al-Zahra, Mus'haf Fatima that was carried and is carried by the Ahlul Bayt, by the Imam of our time, Mus'haf Fatima, Salamullahi alayha, which is written, the handwriting is the handwriting of Ali ibn Abi Talib, but it was dictated by Fatima al-Zahra. She received this to write, otherwise she already had it, but she was told to write, to have this written, and Ali ibn Abi Talib wrote it down. Mus'haf Fatima. This contains everything that will happen until the day of judgment. What does that even mean, a book containing all of that? Whatever it means, it says that that's what it contains, and that's only the written version of it. That's the written version. That's the script of it. What's in them, what's in their hearts, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has showed them, has shown them, is something that we just can't understand. They know exactly, and they know exactly what God wants the believers to do every step of the way, particularly to the minute, to the second. Should we not refer to them? Should we just work on our own and think that our brains, our minds, our experiences can tell us what to do and what not to do? We are told to try our best. But there's a difference between a person who says, I'm trying my best because God told me to. I'm using my mind because God told me to. I'm using my heart because God told me to. But God also told me that this is all deficient. You need to refer to me. And how you're going to refer to me is through these lights, through these Ahlul Bayt. I have shown them. You want the path, go to them. You want to know, go to them. You want progress, go to them. You want prosperity in this life for yourself, go to them. You want to move society towards prosperity, you look at the conditions of the people of the world, you get sick of it, you don't know what to do, you're saddened by all the atrocities globally. Try your best, it's your taklif, but know that you're not enough, you're not efficient, you have deficiencies. You need to connect to the Ahlul Bayt. If you make that connection, they will. I have shown them, and they will show you what to do, and you will move in that direction.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali. غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program.